Now we're going to look together at the prayer which Jacob prayed and which is recorded for us in chapter 32 of Genesis, verses 9 to 12. I'll read the prayer through again. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. O God our Father, as we look at the words of this man's prayer, prayed so long ago, we ask that you will teach us to pray. We may learn from your word what our need is, and what your grace is, and how you can meet with us and speak to us, and become our God and our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you ever find that you change your mind about something? I know it's a woman's privilege to change her mind, but both men and women, things that you thought you held very firmly, you had deep convictions, you discover that with the maturity of the years and as you grow up and your experience widens, you change your mind. For example, it may be that you used to think the only way to discipline children was to give them a really good hiding. But now you're willing to admit that if they have security and affection and understanding, then perhaps that might be enough. I find to my own great pleasure and fulfillment that there are issues on which I change my mind. Do an about turn and take a very different view to the one that I held for years. And this particular passage, the first half of Genesis 32, is a case in point. It's on prayer. I think that for many years the understanding I had of prayer was far too self-centered, far too man-centered. Now that didn't mean that God neither heard nor answered my prayers. I believe that God isn't nearly as narrow-minded as we are. And if God had to wait until we believed all the right things and said them all in the right way and in the right order, then I doubt if many, even if any of us, would ever have any prayer answered. And so God condescends to us. He stoops to us. He hears our prayers, and in his mercy, he answers them as well, even though sometimes we've got things very wrong. When I say God is more broad-minded and not as narrow-minded as you and I often are, I'm really saying that he's full of grace. But let's flesh this all out from these verses before us this evening. And the first point I want to try and make is that prayer doesn't mean inactivity, or prayer does not mean not acting. Now this is where I've changed my mind. Jacob gets the most terrifying message. His brother Esau, from whose anger he's been hiding for the past 20 years, is on his way to meet him with 400 men, a veritable army. There's no word of greeting, no reassurance from Esau, just the ominous message that he's galloping through the desert to encounter his guilty brother who cheated him and deceived him all those years ago. Now, if you just glance at Genesis 32, you'll see very quickly that first Jacob plans, then he prays, then he plans again, and then he prays again. And I used to think that that was wrong. I used to think that Jacob ought only to have prayed and not to have planned. His first plan, we saw, was to divide his company into two groups. If Esau met the one group and exterminated it, he might think that was it. and the other group might escape alive. That was Jacob's first plan. And so his vast company of flocks and herds are split into two. They're divided, and they take different routes. And then Jacob prays. And then, having prayed a tremendous prayer, he proceeds with his second plan, to prepare a gift for his brother Esau. And he sends it on ahead with message after message of courteous and humble greeting. And then he prays again. We didn't read that second prayer, but this time his prayer becomes perhaps one of the best known and most dramatic in the whole of history, as he wrestles all night with the angel. Now, I have to admit that I've preached in the past and stated that I felt Jacob's planning was all wrong. That first he trusted to his own cleverness in his strategy of dividing his company into two, and then he turned to God. And having turned to God, he then fell back on a second plan, that of the lavish gift for Esau, just in case his prayers went unanswered. And I preached that he was trying to have the best of both worlds, God's intervention on his behalf and his own cleverness on his own behalf. One foot in one camp and the other foot in the other. One minute trusting God and the next minute trusting his own ingenuity, his own cleverness. But I've changed my mind. It was Oliver Cromwell who said to his troops, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." And I'm now inclined to think that it was a mistake to suggest that Jacob was guilty of lack of faith when he prepared his elaborate scheme to ensure that at least part of his company might survive the worst that Esau would do. I now think that his actions were not necessarily showing lack of faith at all, simply that he was doing his duty by those for whom he had responsibility. He was doing his utmost to defend them and protect their lives. Now, let me try and bring this up to date. Take the matter of illness. There are some who regard it as sinful to go and see a doctor. They argue that if you have faith and pray for healing, then there's no need to visit your general practitioner, and to do so only shows that your faith is wavering. I have to say that for most of us, I think that's quite wrong. On the other hand, because you consult a doctor doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray and ask others to pray for God's healing. The two are not mutually exclusive. Paul was a man who undoubtedly possessed the gift of healing, and yet he prescribed a medical cure for Timothy, who had a stomach complaint. And I've no doubt that Paul often took his friend Luke's advice on medical matters, Luke being known among the early Christians as our beloved physician, for he was a doctor. And so I've come to see Jacob's energetic organization of his company into two groups and his plans to pacify Esau's anger in quite a new light. With hindsight, they were all unnecessary. But he wasn't to know that. He took practical, common sense measures. Now, some of you might be surprised at this, but I sometimes feel that there is a danger of almost deifying prayer. There's a danger of treating prayer as if prayer were an end in itself, as if the very act of praying somehow had some mysterious potency. Pray and everything will turn out all right. That's a very common idea. I meet it every week. And the amazing thing, the incredible thing, is that people think a great deal about prayer, but very little about God. It's not God they talk about. It's prayer. Pray and, hey presto, the tide turns. Pray and, wonder of wonders, something happens. It's amazing. I tell you, it's true. That's what I mean when I say that prayer can become self-centered and man-centered. That prayer can actually, believe it or not, leave God out. It's not God that concerns so many who pray, but just the act of praying, as if that will make things all right. And this chapter pulls us up sharply. It shows that Jacob had a right and a proper sense of responsibility towards those dependent on him. The fact that he prayed didn't remove that responsibility. It remained. And what's more, it showed that he had a responsibility towards Esau to show that genuine repentance and humility and the desire to make amends had entered his soul. And so he parts with a very considerable chunk of his wealth. And Esau couldn't possibly mistake the signal or the message. Jacob was saying, "I'm sorry, brother. Please forgive me. I sinned against you, and accept this large, substantial part of my personal fortune as reparation for my wrongdoing." So prayer doesn't mean not acting. Prayer is not the same as inactivity. That's the first point. But the second one is this: the one praying. Who's praying? The one praying. We learn a great deal about a person by listening to them. Travel with someone for a few days and you'll soon know quite a lot about the kind of person they are. The past 12 days I spent with the Reverend Andy Rogers, Presbyterian minister of Dungannon, who was part of our party, and his conversation, his questions, his comments, his reactions all told me a story. And I suppose the same was true for him of me. Isn't that just why we say you can read him like a book? Others can read each one of us like a book, and we often forget that. Well, come then and listen to this man of prayer and learn something about him. For his praying will give us clear insight into the kind of man he was. Notice that first, Jacob at prayer admits that he deserves nothing. "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant." I don't think Jacob would have always said that. He too has learned to change his mind. There was a day when he wanted to lay his hands on everything and anything that he could to grab as much for himself as he possibly could. But now in this hour of crisis, with Esau riding swiftly towards him with his 400 Bedouin warriors, he admits the truth about himself. He deserves nothing. He's been a cheat and a liar. And yet God has blessed him. When Laban intended to rob him and spoil him, God preserved him. He didn't deserve that. And when Laban cheated him, God looked after him. He didn't deserve that either. And in this crisis, he reviews his life. He faces himself. He looks into a mirror and he's dead honest. He looks into his innermost soul and he finds that there is nothing which might give him a claim on God's mercy. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Can I say it again? Nothing. Last Sunday afternoon we sat in the great amphitheatre in Caesarea on the coast of Israel. It was built by Herod the Great before the Lord Jesus was born. There were only 100 of us. I suppose that amphitheatre could easily seat 3,000 or 4,000. One of our company offered to sing to demonstrate the acoustics of the place to us. And she sang these words: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Deserving nothing." David prays a prayer very like that in Psalm 51. He sees that the only possible way to approach God is with a broken and a contrite heart. Because you and I deserve nothing. Even our kind deeds, even our best service, even our purest thoughts are tainted with self and sinfulness. Before the Lord our God, we are nothing. We deserve nothing. But then also, listening to Jacob, this energetic, successful businessman, we discover something else. We discover he is weak and frail. He says these words, "I am afraid." Those are his very words. "I'm frightened, Lord. I'm terrified." Now, come on, men like to think of themselves as strong and independent, don't they? We've noticed before that we have this macho image which the young man likes to assume, and sometimes the older man as well. And I've mentioned that the Australian films particularly portray this hunky macho image of the male all the time, and some are foolish enough to think of themselves like that. I might say, not so Jesus Christ. "I am meek and lowly in heart." And John's testimony of him was, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." And yet some want to be macho and strong and big. But that kind of arrogance and pride is loathsome to God. And God's grace is extended to those who are humble enough to admit that they are afraid and weak and helpless. When we were in Egypt, we went round the museum in Cairo, and we also saw the pyramids, as I mentioned this morning, and I gazed fascinated at the treasures of Tutankhamun, 3 golden chariots, and he had kind of golden flip-flops, solid gold and all manner of jewelry worth billions of pounds. And you know, the great pyramid that was built for his grave, do you know that it has enough stones in it to build a wall right round France, 3 meters high? And Moses, a humble Bedouin shepherd, went with a staff in his hand to that man. The archaeologists, interestingly enough, have found strong traces of salt, sea salt, inside the mummy of Tutankhamun, and his dates coincide exactly with the dates of the Exodus. God's ways are not our ways, and when one looked upon the might and the power and the splendor and the architectural achievement of those great pyramids and their temples and the vast treasure and the power that that man must have had, and one saw the humble shepherd who had a stutter and a stammer and was terrified to go, one saw that God's grace is extended to those who are humble and of a lowly heart. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, imagines the lost souls of hell having the chance to speak with the redeemed of heaven, I suppose in much the same way as the Lord betrays the rich man speaking with Abraham in the parable The Rich Man and Lazarus. And with his sure-footed accuracy, C.S. Lewis shows each lost soul still clinging to its own righteousness, still holding firmly to its own wisdom, still insisting that it is right and has been right all along, still holding firmly to its own convictions. And in his description of the glory of the outlying regions of heaven, the borderland, to which the redeemed have travelled in order to speak with the spirit of those in hell, Lewis has this description of the grace of Christ shed abroad freely in the heavenly realms. "Below me," he writes, "green slopes made a wide amphitheatre, enclosing a frothy, pulsating lake, into which, over many coloured rocks, a waterfall was pouring. On earth, such a waterfall could not have been perceived at all. It was too big. Its sound would have been a terror in the woods for 20 miles. The noise, though gigantic, was like giants' laughter, like the revelry of a whole college of giants together laughing and dancing and singing. And then a voice spoke. It was quite unlike any other voice I had heard so far. It was a thunderous, yet liquid voice. With appalling certainty, I knew that the waterfall itself was speaking. And I saw now, though it did not cease to look like a waterfall, that it was also a bright angel who stood like one crucified against the rocks and poured himself perpetually down towards the forest with loud joy." C.S. Lewis is trying there to convey the power and the glory and the awesomeness of God. And those who learn true prayer begin by discovering that in the presence of the living God we are weak and helpless. Jacob in his prayer that night touched just this same chord. O God, O God, O Lord, I am afraid. And that was neither cowardice, nor foolishness, nor shame, to admit his helplessness and his weakness. That is the very soul of true prayer. The world says, God helps those who help themselves. The word of God says, God helps the helpless, the weak, and those who are afraid and frail. God helps those who discover that they cannot help themselves. And yet, another insight into Jacob from his prayer is that he is cornered. He's trapped. He's nowhere to turn. Lord God, save me from this hand of Esau. We'll see another time that God has brought him to this condition. God has guided him in such a way that he's in this dilemma. And God has done it quite knowingly and quite deliberately, so that he will confess his desperate need, and confessing his need, he'll cry out to God. Sometimes people say, what have I done that God is punishing me by sending all this trouble on me? I don't deserve this. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that yourself? How blind we are. How deaf to his voice. God isn't punishing us when he allows and even plans troubles and sorrows to fill us with fear. He's inviting us to cry out to him as Jacob cried out. You know how a mother just loves to open her arms and receive her little child who comes running to her for comfort and protection. Oh, when will you and I learn that God is waiting, waiting, waiting for us to run to him and admit that without him all is lost, all is meaningless and hopeless. And at times God permits the most desperate situations to befall us, and our hearts are near to breaking, and we think that we will just be crushed and destroyed. And instead of running into the Father's strong and loving arms, we stand and we shout at him. Or we argue about his existence, or about his character. Do you remember the Lord's words to blind Bartimaeus, who'd cried out and cried out, even though rough men had told him to shut up? The Lord said, what do you want? And he didn't start an argument with Jesus as to why he should be in this state. Why should this happen to me? Never. He put his need before the Lord with the desperation and urgency of a man who recognized he was face to face with the Son of God. What does our praying say about us? Have you ever thought of that? Who is it who's praying? What kind of a person? Deserving nothing? Weak and helpless? Desperate and in need? Who's praying? And then finally this evening, the one listening. To whom was Jacob talking? What kind of God was this that he was speaking to? How did Jacob think about God? These are interesting questions. Often when someone says to me, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, I answer, tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I'm pretty sure I'll not believe in him either. What kind of God do we pray to? Firstly, Jacob prayed to a God he'd learned about from others. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. Jacob had learned of God from others, from his grandfather and from his father, both men who'd known God for themselves. They say that behind every great man is a great woman. It's also true to say that behind everyone who knows God is someone else who knew God. You and I learn of God from others. We know all kinds of people who claim to be Christians and doubtless are Christians, but there are certain people who are different, who are special. And they're different and they're special to us because it was from them that we learned of the Lord. And I could name to you straight away 5 or 6 or 7 persons who taught me about God and through whom I came to know God for myself. Godly people. Men who knew the Lord in the most remarkable way. And knowing God, they showed to me the face of God. And I came to know him too. And I wanted their company. I wanted to be with them because they spoke of the Lord. And they brought me into his presence. Do you know anyone like that? Stay with them. Learn from them. Value and treasure their company. God has so arranged your life that you have the chance to be with them and to watch and listen and learn from them of himself. Jacob also prayed to a God who'd already touched and shaped his life. He was beginning to see it now. My father used to say, you can't put an old head on young shoulders. And this man, 20 years on, was at last seeing that God had been controlled down the years. See how he speaks of God's kindness and faithfulness to him. Those are the very words he uses, your kindness and faithfulness. And when he'd crossed this river Jordan 20 years earlier, he'd only his staff in his hand, nothing else. And yet now he's become 2 great companies of people and flocks and herds. God has blessed and prospered him. And in his hour of weakness and helplessness and need, he sees that everything he has, everything, is from the hand of God. There was a man who'd been an evil and wicked man. Sometime we'll look into his story more closely. And after many years of sinful, cruel, inhuman, ungodly living, he was converted. And he became not only a minister of the gospel, but a hymn writer as well. And he wrote these words, you know them well, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. There's just that dimension in Jacob's understanding of the one who was listening to his prayer. A God who has watched over him through many dangers, toils, and snares, and whose grace has brought him safe thus far. Can you and I speak to the one who's watched over us like that? One who's guarded and kept and preserved us? Said someone once, seeing a human wreck, but for the grace of God, there go I. Is it not good to bow before the one who's kept us and dealt kindly with us? That's who's listening to us when we pray. But then finally, Jacob's prayer was also to a God who had spoken. But you have said, Lord, you have said, surely I will prosper you and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He was speaking to a God who had spoken and who had spoken to him by name and called him. And surely that is the very heart of the matter, that God should speak to us, and that we should hear him speak and call our name, and that we should know with complete certainty when we pray that he is the one to whom we are praying, the God who's spoken our name. And God has spoken. He has spoken by the one that C.S. Lewis tried to depict as a waterfall, as a bright angel, yet as one once crucified, as a voice that reverberated with loud joy as he poured himself out upon the forests and woods of his realms of grace. He has spoken, and again as Lewis wrote, one knows with appalling certainty that it is he who speaks when he speaks. And he comes to you and to me in the stress and toil of our lives. He comes when perhaps we least expect him. He comes when we're in desperate need, and he towers over us and overshadows us by his presence. And we catch a glimpse of his hands and his side, and we know the scars are of wounds he received when he died for love of us. And we melt to tears that a God like him should ever love such scum as we. that we hear his voice as Mary heard it in the garden when he called her name, and she knew it was the Lord. My friends, this is the one who listens when we pray. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Have you ever changed your mind about something you felt very strongly? Can I persuade you from God's word to change your mind maybe a little about prayer? To realize and understand that we pray not because we are seeking God, but because he is seeking us. Not because we want to bring to him our wishes, but because we want to know his will. Not because prayer in and of itself is a good thing or the right thing to engage in, but because he, the great and holy God, would have us share his company and our lives with him and even enjoy him. Who's praying? Who's listening? If only we could listen to our own prayers, we would learn perhaps some truth about ourselves, for what you and I are on our knees before God in prayer, that we are, and that alone.